parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. So we see Jesus devotes, out of this chapter, how many verses are in the entire chapter? 58 verses. He devotes 32 verses to these two parables and their meanings. More than half the chapter has to do with sowing and reaping. We also notice that the sowing in the first parable is a sowing of the Word of God into hearts and the different responses people make to that. There was the wayside soil. There was the stony soil. There was the thorny soil. And there was the good soil. And the good soil was the only part of the paddock that bore fruit. So we noticed that as we were reading through that. But here we notice the second sowing. This is in the parable of the tares. The second sowing is not primarily the giving out of the Word of God as a seed into men's hearts. It's a sowing of men who have received the Word of God into the world. And that's what we think the Great Commission is all about when the Lord said to his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Was the Lord sowing his people into these unexpected, unusual places. You know, one of the things that we think is really important here at Grace Baptist Church, and lots of churches do this, is we reckon that it is really important for us to be sending people with the gospel to places that don't have it and telling others about the Lord. Brother Chris Dagan was talking to me a week or two ago, and he said to me, "We're really praying about an outreach to a village that doesn't have a church of any kind." There in New Guinea, and I said to him, "Brother, we'll really pray that the Lord help you to know what to do. Does the Lord want you to move from Kagu to another place that needs the gospel and has never heard it there in that place?" And sometimes when they go and visit these villages, the people will say, come here, come to us. And we need to really sort of be cautious, because it's not always that they want the gospel. In fact, when they hear it, they often don't like it. What they often want is a missionary who has a vehicle who can take them to town. Seriously. They want someone who will bring medicine or a clinic. It's true, isn't it, James? So James and Tia, praying and looking forward to going to East Timor, are going to find that the Lord, some way, sometime, somehow, someplace, is going to put them in a place where they've never had the gospel. And maybe there's been some sort of religious group there, but no one's ever told them about the Savior. And that's what we have in the parable of the tares, is a good man sowed good seed in a bad world. And that's what we're looking at here. So we come down to the letter B on our notes, if you're following along there. We want to remember that parables are comparisons. Comparisons of simple, observable, practical people with people and events with complex and unseen and spiritual entities and events. I want you to notice the words "like" and "likened" in this chapter. In verse 24, you'll see a comparison here. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven, God's rule in the world, the way God does his work, is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field." So there's a comparison there. The man sowing good seed is like what's happening now in the world, all around the world, and has been. And then we see it again in verse 31. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." So there again is that comparison. This is similar to this. The mustard seed sowed in the field is compared to this. We see it again in verse 33. "Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." In verse 44, come down to verse 44 with me. And in this verse, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." We see it in verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls." In verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. But one of the most interesting uses of this word like is in verse 52. And here, it's not a parable, it's an application of the parable. Then said he unto them, in verse 52, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. So all of you who have believed in the Lord and you're taught by God out of the word of God, you are like a man who serves up food to his household. You are like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Like I said, it's possibly talking about food, but other things. How many of you at home, don't raise your hand, how many of you are so blessed with good things that you can't display them all at once? And so you put some away and you bring some others out. And after a while, you put those away and bring some others out. We have to do that at our house. The Lord has blessed us so abundantly with so many things. Most of you have seen that table, that coffee table we have in our lounge room. That's a table with collectibles in it. And we take the glass and set it aside and pull out the collectibles that are in that, all sorts of odds and ends. Right now it's got a lot of my tools in there. Put those away and we bring out some of Susan's collectibles. We might go and borrow some from Joanna. What would we borrow from her? Spices or something like that, and fill our table up with those. But the picture here is that wise people are compared with a steward, a householder that does this. So this agrees, the little paragraph down toward the bottom of the front page, this agrees with the definition of the word parable. It's from the Greek word parabole. And a comparison, a parable, literally means a throwing beside. Para is beside, and bole is to throw down alongside. So we'll see more of this when we examine the parable of the tares. Now this parable, the second parable, we'll look at an overview of this just quickly. It's one of the parables that speaks of progression or growth. The Lord would often give us a parable that talked about development or growth or progression. Something was happening in this parable, progressing along. And there's a lesson for us in that. The parable of the sower, we saw there in verses 3 to 23, was a parable of growth and progression, especially in regard to the good soil, because you had some of the soil that bore 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, so there was sowing and reaping there. There was a progression happening there. The parable of the tares that we're looking at now is a parable of progression. The parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32 that we'll look at shortly. The parable of the leaven, verse 33. All four of these parables are descriptive of good things or evil things which increase. In fact, this one, the parable of the tares, is unique in that it speaks of good and evil both increasing at the same time. The wheat is growing while the tares are growing. When we first went to Cairns in 1979, there was a dear couple from Ireland that were in the Christian bookstore there, CLC Christian bookstore, Albert, I think it was, and Martha Derbyshire. And strangely enough, when we visited in Ireland, 20 years later almost, we went to a Free Presbyterian church, and when we told them that we were from Australia, they said, "You never met Albert and Martha Derbyshire, did you?" And these elderly people in that Presbyterian church were dear friends with the Derbyshires. Well, when they retired from the Christian bookshop, they lived up here in Atherton, and we visited with them sometimes. But it was so interesting that after they retired, a dear old brethren chap, Laurie Rayner, took over the ministry there, and his wife Phyllis, a really lovely couple. We love them, and they've only recently, Laurie's only recently gone home to be with the Lord. I went into the bookshop one day, and I said to him, "Laurie, how do you read things? How do you see things?" He said, "Brother buddy," he said, "the good are getting better, and the bad are getting worse." And I think you summed it up pretty good, didn't you? Because that's basically what's happening. And that's what you have in the parable of the tares. The wheat was growing more and more, but so were the tares. So you have both of them increasing in this parable. The wheat is growing while the tares are growing. We're helped to understand the first two parables in that Jesus gave his disciples the correct interpretation of both. Now, seven parables in this chapter, and the Lord Jesus only interprets two to teach his disciples how to understand the parables. And you see that with the parables of the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. Remember that it is true that there is only one true interpretation for a Bible verse or for a Bible truth. Interpretation, there's really only one interpretation, but there are many applications. And you'll often find the Lord in the New Testament quoting from an Old Testament verse. He gives us the right interpretation and then makes an application we never would have thought of. So we need to keep that in mind. Consider the comparisons in the parable. Now, have you got a biro? I'll loan you mine if you don't have one. I'd like to have it back. I won't charge you rent. But the sower in verse 24, look here again with me in verse 24, where it says, the Lord says to us here, the kingdom of heaven, in the middle of the verse, is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. So in verse 37, we see the comparison that the sower is like, it says here, in verse 37, he answered and said unto them, the disciples said, explain this to us, at the end of verse 36. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So who is the Son of Man? It's Christ. So if you want to write in the blank there beside verse 37, I left a blank there, you could put the Son of Man. It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. And then the next one, the field in verse 24, at the end of verse 24, the good seed is sowed in his field, the field that belongs to him. Well, verse 38 and the first part of the verse, the field is what? The world. Now, does your Bible say the field is the church? It doesn't say that, does it? The field is the world. It's interesting. I'm not going to write this up on the board. The word world appears two or three times in this parable, and this is the first time it appears, and it's the word cosmos. And that means the whole system, the entire civilized and uncivilized world, everything that's in the world, the good seed is sowed in the middle of that. I'll ask you the question, where does the broom belong? In the dirt, not in the closet. That's the non-missionary broom. The broom belongs in the dirt. Does the dirt belong in the broom? No. If you get too much dirt in the broom, you go out and beat it on the handrail or something and shake the dirt out, but the broom belongs in the dirt. Where does the Christian belong? In the world, the field. The Lord sows his people in the world. So if Wayne comes to me and says, Pastor, I want you to really pray for me. I've been asking the Lord to give me more outreach to people who are not saved, and I think the Lord wants me to be in the fire, what do you call it, the Fire East. What do we call them? Country Fire? Rural Fire Brigade. He says, I think the Lord wants me to be involved in that, to be a witness to them. Or Joanna, because she doesn't have anything to do. Everybody knows that she doesn't have anything she has to do. She says, Dad, I want you to pray for me. I'm going to go to the Country Women's Association to be a testimony to them. All right, okay. God sows his people in the world. We're not of the world. We're not like the world. But he wants us in the world. Is that right? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what Jesus said? So the Lord sows the good seed in the cosmos, in the whole system. I don't know how a Christian could be a politician, do you? You'd think it'd be so crooked and so smelly and so corrupt, you'd wonder how a Christian could ever be part of that. Do any of you remember when Joe Bjelke Petersen was premier in Queensland? Do you remember? Are you that old? I am that old. We had a man come to church with us, a brethren chap who come to church with us, and he told us that he sat in Joe Bjelke's Sunday school class in Kingaroy when he was a kid. And I think it was in a Lutheran church. And he said, that man told us that he was born again. He told us how he got saved, when he got saved, and that everybody needed to be saved. And he testified of the Lord to his class. Now, I never got to meet him. I saw him at a distance one time, didn't get to talk with him. But from all I could see, the man really, truly knew the Lord. And he felt that God wanted him to serve in the government of Queensland. I couldn't do that, but that could have been just what the Lord wanted him to do. So the Lord sows his people in all sorts of places, doesn't he? So where did he sow Daniel and his three friends? Someone tell me. Babylon. And in what part of Babylon? The king and his noblemen and the wise men. In fact, to read about Daniel's relationship with the pagan, idolatrous, heathen wise men of Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely amazing. Daniel had an opportunity in chapter 2 to get every one of their heads cut off, and he didn't. He said, don't do them any harm. Why was that? Because God sowed him among the wise men. He didn't believe what they believed. He didn't worship the stars. He didn't figure out the future from tea leaves in a cup. He didn't look in a sheep's liver. He didn't throw arrows up in the air to see which way they fell. He looked to God, and yet he was there in the middle of them. And it's just amazing, isn't it, how the Lord sows his people in the field that is the world system. Most amazing. So, well, then we look at the next one, the third one here, the good seed. Verse 24, and the latter, or middle of the verse, verse 24, a man which sowed good seed in his field. And the interpretation of that is in verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now we take that as being people who really belong to the Lord, who really are saved. These are not just religious professors. These are converted people. And so the good seed are the born-again Christians, are the redeemed of the Lord. They're the saints of God. So the Lord sows the good seed in the world. So you can write that beside good seed if you want to there, that these are the children of the kingdom. And then the tares in verses 25 and 26. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So we have the tares, the first mention of the tares in the parable. And that is interpreted for us in verse 38, where the Lord tells the meaning of this to the disciples. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to hold your hand up. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone or anything. We know that people who are born again are the children of God, don't we? And we know there are people that are children of the devil, because Jesus said to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders, ye are of your father, the devil. They were the offspring of the devil. But let me ask you this question. Is every unsaved person a child of the devil? Now, generally, our thinking is yes. But it's noteworthy that the Lord only uses that description to refer to people who are religious professors but had turned away from true faith in God. I think there's a third class of people. But that third class also describes lost people, that there are children of Adam, but there is some sort of thing that happens when men decisively reject truth and embrace error. It's almost like, I'm going to say it this way, and then you can throw hymnals at me. Try not to throw very accurately, if you don't mind. But there's almost like there is a devilish new birth. It's almost like a demonic commitment to error, like heresy or apostasy. And so I'm wondering, you can disagree, and I have no difficulty with that, if there really are two classes of people, lost people and saved people, but among lost people there are two classes of people, people who are children of Adam and have not been converted to Christ, and people who really are children of the devil. And you read in Scripture where the Lord uses that phrase very strongly to talk to religious people who loved error and loved to be malicious and hypocrisy. Notice again, in verse 38, the Lord says here, the tares are the children of the wicked one. And of course, that wicked one, we know who that is. We come to the next one here, the enemy. Verse 25, it says, while men slept, his enemy. the enemy of the owner of the field, the enemy of the one who sows the wheat in his field. The enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And we know who that is in verse 39, where the Lord says in interpreting this parable, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. That word, diabolos, is a word that means the slanderer, the whisperer, the one who tells lies about others. And it's exactly what the devil did, the serpent did in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that he lied about God. I think it's really interesting. Someone told me, in fact, I heard a sermon one time a fellow preached called The Knots in the Devil's Tail. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? But knots was spelled N-O-T apostrophe S, and tail was spelled T-A-L-E. He said, because every time the devil speaks in Scripture, he's denying something. In the garden, he told lies about God to Eve. In Job chapter 1 and 2, he told lies about Job to God. And in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, he told lies to Christ about God. And so every time you find him, he's saying, this is not true, and that is not true, and that's not true. There were the knots in the devil's tail. You might sort of store that away and think about that. Because here we have, I agree, but T-A-L-E, he has a lot of T-A-L-E-S. No T-A-I-L, as far as we know. All right, and no horns, that, as far as we know, and no red long handles, as far as we know. All right, here we go. Thank you, Brother Floyd, for keeping us on track there. The enemy, in verse 39, the enemy that sowed the tares in the whole world system is the devil. Then we come down to verse 30, where we see the harvest. The Lord says, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So the harvest, in verses 39 to 43, we see here the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the word world here is not cosmos. This is the word eon. And the idea is that there is an age that culminates in the harvest. Okay? We've talked about this before. You were here when we talked about the dispensations. Help me work through the dispensations. In the garden, there was a time of innocence, and we call that the dispensation of innocence. And then there was the dispensation of conscience, human conscience. And then there's the dispensation of human government. And then there's the dispensation of law. And now we're living in the dispensation of grace. And then the 7 years of tribulation culminate, they finish the dispensation of law. 69 weeks, and the tribulation is the 70th week. And this parable describes what happens at the end of that age, that period of time where God is working with the nation Israel and working through Israel, and the last 7 years of that are the tribulation we've been studying in Revelation. And when we come down to that, the harvest is the end of the age. It culminates that. Following that, there is the dispensation of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus rules on the throne of David for 1,000 years. So we end up, generally speaking, among Christians who call themselves dispensationalists, we end up with about 7 ages where God has worked. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in every dispensation. There's never been a time when the Lord said to anyone, you keep the Ten Commandments and I'll save you for eternity. That just is not in Scripture. That's an error that's held by some people. But we do find that there are these different ages. And so when we come to this one here, the Lord says the harvest is going to happen at the end of the age. Verses 39 to 43, let's read that. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. And there's that word again for eon. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. So we know who the reapers are, don't we? And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, everything that causes men to stumble, and everyone, and them which do iniquity. And that's the word for lawlessness. They will not be ruled by God. They will not submit to Christ. He is not their Lord. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear. Let him hear. So we come to the reapers, and that's in verse 30, where the Lord says, let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I'll say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. You see that again in verses 39 and 41 we just looked at there. The reapers are the angels. So do you see the comparisons? That's what we want to see is that in a parable, there's a comparison. The sower is who? The Son of Man. All right? The field is what? It's the world. This is so important for us to get. Can you sort of put that in your thinking? Can you put that in bold print? Can you sort of write that on the inside of your eyelid so every time you blink you see that? The field is the world. 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 The field is not the church. There is a different way of dealing with tares, with error that comes into the church. Here, they have to be left until the harvest. Martin Luther did a great deal of good in setting fire to Europe in the Reformation. But one of his errors, he clung to a lot of errors of Roman Catholicism, infant baptism, and lots of other things like that. But one of the errors was that he interpreted this, the field is the church. Now, what does that mean when you work that out? You carry that out to a practical end. It means you tolerate the children of the devil in the church. That doesn't match what Scripture says about church discipline. It doesn't match what 1 Corinthians 5 says about the young man who was involved in an incestuous relationship with probably his stepmother. And the Apostle Paul says, put that man out of the church. Don't let him stand. That's a tear in the church. The tares belong in the world, not in the church. This is one of the great problems that we have in our generation, is that church discipline is a banned doctrine. It's not allowed to be practiced in churches, and churches suffer as a result. All right, so look at number 5 with me. How are we going? We'll go a couple more minutes, and then we'll stop. There is one class of people in the parable who are not identified in Jesus' explanation. Did you see who they were? The servants. And that's what you find there. Thank you. Thank you, Cam. Thank you, Lauren. We knew Cam had it right, but Lauren had to clarify it for us. She already had it picked out. Look with me here verse 24. We start the parable there. The Lord sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came. The men, who are the men? Well, you'll notice down in verse 27, the servants of the householder came. Now, these are distinct from the reapers. The reapers are different people. So who do you think the servants are that come to the master and say, we have a problem. The tares are in the world. Who were the servants? Who do you think they represent? The Lord doesn't tell us. And if he doesn't tell us, we've got to exercise caution, don't we? Who do you think they are? They were the sleeping followers of Christ. Initially, I think you're exactly right. Did you say that? Did I quote you correctly? Okay. We believe that they were the helpers of the good man who sowed good seed in a bad world, okay? They were the helpers. We could even say they are some of the seed sowed in a bad world. They were the Lord's helpers. They are, if we can say it in our generation, they are the believers who know what the Lord is doing, but sometimes we sleep. And sometimes we don't spot the tares until they're well-rooted and growing and are a problem. This we're going to look at this next week, the Lord willing. But I want to talk to you about how important it is for the Lord's people to be discerning and also have grace. If we have a visitor walk in the door, he doesn't have to answer 346 difficult, complex questions before we let him in. Is that right? We say, welcome, please come in. But at the same time, we don't make him a deacon or an elder the first week, do we? Because there's discernment necessary. Most of you are aware that we're looking for a pastor to replace Pastor Buddy, and that I've given the church a letter. Teresa talked to me about it this morning. She wasn't aware till this week. I've given the church a letter saying that I will step down at the end of March, God willing. That's the plan. No alternative plans in mind. And so we're asking, Lord, give us a man. Show us who you want to lead the church as your servant. And it's not like today a fellow walks in the door, we say, well, there he is. Come on up, brother. You're our pastor. I tell the church that we have to cook these fellows over a slow fire and see what comes out. We've got to be discerning. We must be discerning, but with grace. When we were in Cairns, we were looking for a pastor for the church there, and we invited a brother from Brisbane to come up that we would have loved to have had as our pastor, and he prayed and sought the Lord. So the men sat down with him on a Sunday afternoon, and we asked him all the hard questions we could think of, and then we said to him, do you have any questions for us? And I loved him for it. He said, yes, I do. Do you have any skeletons in your closet? And we all just said, wow, that is a good question. We said, what do you mean? He said, are you heavily in debt in any way and you're not paying your debts off? Is the church in debt? And we all said, boy, we are glad you asked that question. And so what he was doing was being discerning. And he asked the question with grace. So we're thinking about the comparisons. Now, we're not going to have time this morning to get into the tares, but I've put a picture here on the back. And to look at it, you'll probably think, well, that looks a lot like wheat to me. And that's what we would think. I dug around and found some quotes. And if you have opportunity this week, I know you're all pressed for time. It's difficult to find time. But would you take your notes and go through and watch for comparisons between the tares and error allowed into churches? Not supposed to be here. Go through and look at this. Because as I was reading through this, I read it to Susan yesterday. She said, my, wow, that's just like what we see in the scripture telling us about error creeping into churches. And it does. I don't know of a church in the world that error doesn't creep into. Do you? I've never been in one. Never been a member of one. Error creeps in. And we as Christians need to be alert. So let's stop and let me ask if you've got any questions. Anybody got a question or an insight you'd like to share with us? Come on, Cal. I'm waiting for you. Thank you for listening so well. You're a blessing. Yes. As far as we can tell, and there's a reason, I have a quick look at Matthew 24. James has asked a good question there as to when these reapers come. In Matthew 24, there is a lengthy description of the tribulation here. And we have a common statement between Matthew 13 and Matthew 24 where the Lord talks about the days of Noah. And it says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And this particular coming that's referred to here is at the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes for the battle of Armageddon. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. To read that verse, there is not a sinful thing mentioned in that verse. Eating is not sinful, drinking is not sinful in the sense of we do quench our thirst. It doesn't talk about alcohol in this verse. And it talks about marrying and giving in marriage. And then Noah enters into the ark, and it talks about the people of this generation and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And so the Lord talks here about the taking away. This taking away happens at the end of the tribulation. And this fits with the tares being gathered first, back in Matthew 13. This sounds strange, and if you want to take me out back and stone me with hymnals after we're through, you can. Just don't be a good shot, okay? But there are actually two raptures. The one that happens at the beginning or before the tribulation starts, that's the removing of the saved, and we're taken to be with the Lord. But at the end of the tribulation, here we have the removing of the wicked first, and then the righteous are gathered together. And that's what you find in both of these passages of Scripture. So the indications are that we're really talking here about the tares being the wicked that were sowed by the devil in the field, which is the world, and suddenly they're removed, like you see there in Matthew 24 and Matthew 13. I don't know if that helps. We'll dig more if we need to. Any other question? Anybody got a question or an insight? That's right.
Does this passage, because the Lord Jesus is talking, this passage is before the age of church, as such, the church is like he's still redirecting this to the Jews.
Yes.
Is this parable, do we see the church or the Christian church in this parable right now?
It's interesting that I know I'm skating on thin ice here, and some of you may throw rocks at me. Boy, I really got some opportunities to get stoned with hymnals, haven't I? The parables are all basically Jewish. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they talk about the second coming of Christ, all talk about the revelation of Christ at the end of the tribulation. John's the only one that talks about the rapture, John 14. And so when we look at these, we're actually looking at God working through the Jews, although there's a principle here that indicates that the Lord does this same work. He sows his people in the world in every generation. And you see that over and over. Abraham in Canaan was an example of God sowing the good seed in a bad world, and so on like that. Joseph in Egypt, Moses, and so on like that. But yes, that's right. And Cain was the seed of the wicked one. So does that help any at all?
So we're reading through this parable that's talking to Jews, to Israel, and the church hasn't been made clear as such to them. I'm just sort of wondering how that, because it doesn't really mention the rapture of the church.
That's right. So what? That's right. So what happens? Yes. Yes. Exactly. Yep, even though he taught them about that, Matthew 16 talks about building his church upon this rock. What we have is the Lord describing something that's going to happen after the church age, and the church has begun and culminates in the rapture, and then this picks up what he was talking about back before the church started. So you have these things. It would be sort of like if Cam's working on his truck, and he's got an oil leak on the motor, so he's got to get down and replace the gasket underneath somehow. And Lauren says to him, "Honey, the fan belt squeaks." Well, his focus is on the leak. His focus is not on the squeak. And so he's got to deal with this one that's more urgent. And sometimes you'll find this, that the Lord focuses our attention on this, and things before and after we have to look at another time. It can be a very tight lens that's on the camera. We talk about macro, where you get down really, really fine detail. and look at that, but we didn't get the wide angle look at all of these things. And that's what happens as we read the scriptures. And the same was true in the Old Testament, wasn't it? When God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach that judgment was coming, he didn't want to go, tried not to go, and the Lord pulled him in line and sent him to Nineveh. He was good seed sown in an evil nation, in a wicked city, and God did his work through Jonah there. The same, that's that repeating principle that the Lord sows the good seed in a bad world. If we could get hold of that, all of us could get hold of that, we can say, I know why I'm here. I'm some of the good seed the Lord's sowing in a bad world. And if we think we're going to find comfort or paradise in this life, we can say, forget about that.
I know where I came from, I know why I'm here, I know where I'm going.
And who's going to meet me when I get there? That's good. Let's pray. James, will you pray for us?